Proverbs 20, verse 20, whoever curses his father or mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. So, very simple there with the Old Testament thought was, when parents were dishonored by children, what was the attitude according to, under the old law?
Stoning.
Yeah, I mean, it was brutal. I mean, there's no other way around it. To dishonor a parent was an act that would get you killed under the law of Moses. It certainly shows the amount of respect that God felt that parents should be given. What do you think that's reflective of? Why did he take that so seriously?
Lack of respect for authority.
Yeah. Yeah, and it all comes back, if they wouldn't respect the parents who physically gave them life, what kind of respect are they going to have for their spiritual father? They're not. There's no way. And if they wouldn't respect those physical laws that were laid out by their parents, how are they going to respect God's spiritual laws that he laid out for the nation? Again, they're not going to do those things. So certainly he took that very seriously. We talked about verse 20, but drop down. Let's put 21 with it. It's again part of that relationship between a child and his parents. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. So imagine you have a son and he knows that he has an inheritance coming and he says, give it to me now. I want it now. Go ahead and give it to me. The idea here is that he's not going to have much to show for it. Why not?
No respect for what it's earning.
Yeah, just give it to me now. I want it now so I can do what with it?
What
I want to do. It's the entire attitude is selfish in that. Can you think of any examples in the New Testament? It says, yeah, mark your places. Let's go to Luke 15. Luke 15, this is the attitude of the prodigal son. We won't read the entire section, but let's look at verses 12 and 13. Well, starting in verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And prodigal means wasteful living. So, Dad, I want it now. Give me my inheritance. Give it to me right now. And then I take it, and I leave, and he does what?
He spends it all.
Blows it, just completely loses it there. What do you see in that? I'm throwing that open. What are some things that you notice about that situation? The son, or his actions?
Well, he's strictly just thinking about today, not thinking about tomorrow. If he was thinking about any kind of future, then he would think about maybe needing that money to help get himself started in life and appreciate the thing that his father had worked for, but he had no concept of anything after today.
Yep. Right now is all that he's thinking about. It's all that he's imagining. And not only right now in general, but right now for himself. Does he consider his father at all in this? There doesn't seem to be any indication at all that he thinks about what his father has put into this. Could it be that a wealthy father might later need the support of his son?
Yeah.
And maybe this money might need to be used to take care of an elderly father. Could that happen? Is that a reality?
Okay.
Does he think about it, the son? Doesn't cross his mind at all in this. Go ahead, Jeff.
Speaking of the spiritual application in today's time, that respect that son owed his father, as stated quite clearly in Proverbs. In the reverse order, does the son have the same obligation to an elderly father who does not have the means to take care of himself? I hate to have to keep beating on the heart part of this, but that's the only way I can understand. Sometimes, dealing with the complexity of today's laws, you have to kind of do some things that a father and a not so firm state of mind, does not like, does not understand. But the son, out of love and obligation to his father, has the responsibility of paying that same respect. And that respect includes looking after that elderly father. Am I looking at that right?
No. We're going to look at more of that. We're going to go to 1 Timothy 5 in just a second. That's a great point. Yeah, go ahead, J.W.
You know, I think of people out there in this life today, they use that to get rich quick. You know, sort of get rich game that you live in open disaster.
It goes back to the point that Les brought up. They don't think for the future. It's just this moment right now. Don?
Let's go back even further. This child was not trained up correctly from the beginning. Or if he was, he's the bottom line of it. You have got to teach a child respect. That's a parent has got to be a parent and not a friend. And they have to train that child up to do the right thing.
Yeah. And so we're going to see that in Proverbs 22, that the importance of training a child up. Let's go off of what Joe mentioned. Go to 1 Timothy 5. This is just the point he made, absolutely spot on. 1 Timothy 5. An obedient child, a child that truly loves his parents, what will he do? When they are in need, what will he do?
Careful.
He will take care of them. And not only is this something that we can say should be done as a Christian, this must be done. This is not optional for Christians. First Timothy 5, if someone will read for us, we're going to read three verses. If someone will read starting verse 4 for us.
But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God.
Okay. In the context, we're going to talk about the church supporting those who are in need. Who is the first line of defense, if you will, against the needs of, in this case, an older parent or a widow mentioned here?
Family.
Yeah. It is their job to take care of them. Okay, if you'll read verse 8.
But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
So now it's not just about doing it because it's a good idea. It's a matter of faith now. I mean, it is a matter of being a Christian. If I don't do this, if my mother is in need and I just let her go and fend for herself, what have I done? I'm worse than an unbeliever. Right? It's like I have no respect or no honor for Christ Himself. It has gotten into that realm now. So these physical relationships have a direct connection and a direct impact upon our spiritual well-being. Go ahead, Bobby.
One of my co-workers was telling me about this fellow that he knew inherited a possession, and said he sold it without even going to see what was on it. It was land, house, and so he didn't even go look at it. He sold it without looking at it.
Let's put one more with it. Someone read verse 16 for us.
If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows.
Okay. Steve, I'm sorry, I missed you. Go ahead.
Well, what I was going to mention is running out of this verse as well. It's not just parents. It says relatives. But especially your household.
Yeah. Let's compare the difference. With the prodigal son, what was his attitude?
Selfish.
Selfish. What is the attitude of this child if they do what they're supposed to?
Careless.
Selfless. You see the difference? The prodigal son, extremely selfish. It was all about him, all about right now. What God wants from us is selfless. To put others and to put their needs. That goes right back with Philippians 2. We've read that. We've seen that before. He expects us to put the needs of others, especially when those others happen to be whom? Yeah, your family members. So those who are close to you. So certainly something we need to bring out. Now, ironically, go back to Matthew 15. for all that the Jews claimed and all of the religious authority that they claimed to have and to respect, this whole business let me see. Let's pick up in verse 4 with parents. They just simply missed out on it. It goes back to the idea there's a difference between being religious and being righteous, and you see that failing here on the part of the Pharisees. Jesus, verse 1, we see he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God, called in other places Corban, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And then what is the very next thing he says? You are a bunch of hypocrites. You say that you respect God's word. God's word says honor your father and mother. And yet you have an opportunity to do that. And you say, Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry I can't do it, because what I was going to use to help you out, I've already given it over here. So sorry about that. You're going to be on your own. You could put on the show. You could pretend to be religious. What is the heart of the matter here when it comes to the Pharisees?
Verse 8. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
Their heart is nowhere near God, nowhere near taking care of their family. They said the right things. They put on a good show. They look good in public, but their heart is completely far from it. I think we can see all of those applications and tie it back to Proverbs. We can be the same way. Well, I mean, we could come to services on Sunday, we can dress up and look nice, and our hearts can be completely far from the things that we're doing. He expects the heart first. You get the heart right, what happens? Everything else will follow suit. Everything else will fall into place. Good. Any other comments on these?
No, Norris. I just wanted to go back to 1 Timothy, you know, when it talked about the widow, you know, it said the children and the grandchildren. Okay, we got two groups there. So,
yeah.
You know, and then it said, you know, like you said, if they are true widows, then, you know, the church take care of them. But we see now that how it got so far out of hand, where churches now are all the different groups that get involved in stuff like that, and divide the list. You know, when you start to doing those types of things, that mindset of that, you get away from the true, you know, the true word of serving, you know, the gospel and stuff like that. You put more attention to these types of things. I mean, you know, the numbers, when you look at all the different, these churches that have these different groups and doing this and doing that, and trying to take care of the world, and they teach you less of saving people's souls.
Yeah, which that was the purpose always of the church, was to teach people the gospel. Yeah. That was the purpose, spiritual needs. Now, we certainly are given certain situations where physical needs can be met, but by and large, what is the vast majority of responsibility that we see Christians doing? What are they doing? They're teaching people how to be saved. I mean, that is the most important thing, because even if somebody meets my physical needs, what's going to happen? Yeah. Let's say you feed me every day until I die. What's still going to happen? I'm still going to die, and then I'm going to be lost if my soul hadn't been taken. That's always given the preeminence. That's always given the most important focus, and we need to do the same as well. Good. Okay, well, back to Proverbs 20. Anything else you want to mention on verses 20 or 21? Okay. Verse 22. This is a verse dealing with the idea of vengeance. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Now, the idea here is, I will pay back. I will repay this evil that was done to me. Romans 12, verse 17, God tells us not to return evil for evil. What happens if we don't listen? What happens if we decide we're going to repay, that we're going to take vengeance? Just let's walk through it.
Then you'll sin and lose your soul.
Yeah, right? Have you ever known somebody who was bitter and just who wanted to get back at someone else? What's that life like? What are
miserable.
They like?
Miserable.
They make themselves miserable. They can't get away from it. it's just consuming, and it chases, and it follows and follows and follows. So it ends up now, there may very well be two souls that are lost in the case. What might they even be willing to break the law to get that vengeance? Maybe, if it gets to that point. Who are we told here will take care of the vengeance? God will. Go ahead, Jada.
Well, I would say when we pursue and violate, we violate the divine command, and that's going to get God.
Yeah. Yeah. At the very least, it's a lack of respect for His will and His plan. Bobby, you go ahead.
I was just going to say, King Saul, he was consumed with killing David. David hadn't done anything wrong, except he saw that David was going to take his throne, and he didn't want it to happen.
Let's think about Saul. How did Saul's career, if you'll let me describe it that way, as king start? You remember?
Started good.
Started well. Jabesh Gilead, he went and rescued the men there, basically got everybody together, said, "We're going to go save them. You come with me, or you're going to be in trouble." And everybody flocked together, and it was strong, and it was good. And then when things like this vengeance started creeping in, he became extremely envious of David, as Bobby mentioned. Then what happened?
He was consumed with that, the affairs of his kingdom, but it was on the back burner.
Yeah. That became his primary goal. And you just read through it. When he's chasing David through the wilderness of Judah from place to place, who's ruling the kingdom? Have you ever thought about that? What's going on with Judah? And Israel, I mean, we're United Kingdom at that time. What's going on with the nation? Who's ruling it? I don't know, but it's not him, because he's riding through the hills looking to try and kill David. So who suffers? Yeah. Does Saul suffer? Yeah. He's not doing what he's supposed to, and he separates himself from God. That's the worst way. David, an innocent in this case, suffers. But not only that, the whole nation suffers because the king who should be guiding them is running around out in the hills looking for somebody to kill. Everybody suffers. And that's what happens when vengeance becomes the focal point. It consumes. It just eats things away. Joe, did you have...
It may be noteworthy to remember that people obsession for a king, God let Samuel know that.
Yeah.
You know, what they are asking for, let's give it to them. It's not that they are blaming you. They dislike what I'm doing for them.
Yeah.
So God gave them, and this is Joe's take on it, pretty much an image of themselves. He let them look at what they were asking for. And then God, being the caring, loving God that He is, after they got a taste of what they had asked for, He just seemed to me, He just changed the whole thing. He corrected the situation with the onset of David and the following rules.
I think it's a great connection. The first king of United Israel was exactly what they wanted. He looked like a king. He stood like a king. I mean, Saul was the image of a king that they wanted. And then when they realized, you know what, this didn't work, he said, okay, now I'll give you a king like I want, a king who has a heart like mine. So certainly, did David have his faults? Of course he did. He certainly did. But he repented of them as well. I mean, keep that in mind. But he took their image. And when they saw it didn't work, then he gave them the one that was after his image, that had a heart for him. And we see it certainly did get better. With this in mind, let's talk about this idea of God taking care of vengeance. How will God do that? Let's just think about some ways. In this life, how does God go about handling vengeance? What are some ways?
He raise up another country.
Yeah. Has he ever done that? Has he ever raised up another power to punish one that had... We'll talk about that. And if we get a little farther down, we'll talk about Assyria. He certainly has done that. Think about Romans 13 in that context. God has established the civil authorities. It's part of their responsibility to take care of His vengeance on evildoers. They wield the sword. That's one way that he can do it. Even if that doesn't happen, ultimately, how will he take vengeance? A lake of fire. So, I mean, he's not going to miss. His vengeance will come to pass. It'll be taken care of. It'll be in his time, which I may not like. He may be taking too much time for my liking, but it's kind of like Job. That's not really my business. He knows what he's doing, and he knows the timing that's right. And I need to just let him handle his business, and he will take care of it. Good. What else? And then Steve.
If most things, if not all, that you would do to recompense evil in and of itself would be wrong.
Yeah.
Not to mention taking revenge for yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, we see Jesus giving the advice of doing good, because it heaps coals on the heads of your enemy when you do good unto them, when they're doing evil unto you. But very likely, if I follow this path and I take vengeance and I do something evil, what's going to happen after that?
Lose your soul, lose your revenge.
Yeah, that's going to be the ultimate end. But even in the immediate, let's say I don't kill the person I take vengeance again, what's going to happen? You think they're going to say, okay, all right, you got me, we're even now, we'll just let this slide. Is that how that works? Is that how vengeance typically works out? They're going to get back at me, right?
One better.
And they're going to do more. And now I'm probably going to drag my kids into it. And this junk's going to go on and on and on and on and on. See, it never ends. It just consumes. Good. Anything else?
You know, Bye. Thinking back, when Christ was on trial, he hadn't done anything wrong, but the people asked for a murderer.
Yeah.
They gave him to him.
Yeah.
And look what we have now. We have what they asked for.
So many times the people think they know what they want and think they know what's best for them. And God is telling us the whole time what's best for us. And we ignore what's right in front of us a lot of times. Certainly they did that with Christ. Let's look at verse 24. We've talked about 23 along with the previous verse. So let's look at 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10. If someone will read verse 23 for us when you get there.
I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps.
How many times do we admit that to ourselves? I just think of growing up and what do we consider, or what do we think we know when we're growing up? Especially when we're teenagers, early 20s.
What? Everything.
Obviously. I mean, obviously I know everything about everything because I'm so experienced, right? I mean, I'm 19. I've seen everything there is to possibly know in the world. But what are we told here? It's not within man to direct his own footsteps. So it doesn't matter if I'm 119. If I'm always depending on me, what's always going to happen? It's going to fail. Every single time it will fail. Why is that the case? What's that, Matt?
If you're not depending on God, which is what we should be doing. It kind of reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we've already studied.
Yeah.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct the path.
Yeah.
Yeah, if we don't lean on Him and let Him direct our path, then we're going to go off the wayside.
Yeah. Betty.
He tells the Lord our steps.
He never made us to be independent of Him. He will allow us to go that route, but He never made us to be able to survive and thrive away from Him. We were always intended to be in fellowship with Him. That's what He wanted. That's what He's always wanted. You go back to the Garden of Eden, before Satan gets in there and they start listening to Him, what is that relationship like? Perfect fellowship. That's what He wanted. And that's what heaven is. That's what it will be when we get there. That's what He always intended. And when I try to go my own path, I'm going outside of that fellowship. I'm doing this and I'm directing this. And I get away from what He made me to be. You know, here's one of the things that's just I was thinking about this morning as I was looking back over it. What do you know about the future? What can you determine?
Death and taxes.
Yeah, that's about it, right? Benjamin Franklin was a smart guy, and that's all he came up with. So that's about all. I mean, very vague, right? What does he know about the future? What does God know?
Everything.
Every single detail. Now, who should I listen to? Should I just blindly stumble along, guessing at what I think may be? Or should I follow the one who knows for sure? And you know, when we put it like that, it seems so simple. And yet, for some reason, we often buck. We buck and try to go our own path. He warns us against this. Again, ironically, what happens when we do follow His path? What is our life like?
Better life.
Yeah. What do you have? What are some things?
Peace.
Are you joyful? You follow His path? You appreciate it? Yeah. It's better, and yet for some reason we ignore it so many times. And man has always done that. Good. Anything else on 24 you want to bring? 25. It is a snare for man to devote rashly. To devote rashly something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows. Give serious thought before making a promise. This is... Turn to Ecclesiastes 5. Let's look there. We studied this in our home Bible study last year. So we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5, if someone will read 4 through 6 for us.
When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?
He takes these promises very seriously. And there's certainly some that stand out in my mind. When we become Christians, aren't we making a promise? I mean, isn't that what... Aren't we vowing to serve Him and to be His people, to be holy as He is holy? What about when I make that rashly and then I don't do it? Or I don't follow through with it? What might He see me as? As a fool. If I don't take that seriously, that life of a Christian and that service to Him, you know, He may look at me. I've made this vow to me. He has no pleasure in fools. And if I pretend to be His, but I don't really live through it, there's no good that's going to come from that. I think of it as well with certainly marriage is a vow that we make. Does He honor and respect that? He does, and He expects me to do it too. And for those of us who are married, don't ever forget how seriously He takes it. We certainly have a responsibility to our spouses, but this is something He made and said is good. I need to treat it with that kind of honor and respect. I better not act like a fool toward my spouse. And this is, again, one of those things that He certainly will hold me accountable for. Anything else? No. No, Jeff.
When we submit to baptism and repentance, that's the most serious vow we can make to God. And that is what He's holding us accountable for. When we come up out of the water, and by Wednesday, we're back in the world doing those very things that we have vowed to God that we have turned away from, I think that's what he's looking at, because if we honor those vows, everything else is going to fall in place.
Yeah.
You know, when we show the obedience that he asked for from us, a lot of these mistakes, these bad roads we travel, we will look for ways to shun that.
Mm-hmm.
I have an 8-year-old granddaughter, and sometimes when I listen to the deviousness in her mind, how she tends to get what she wants, I see a young mind who's selfish in nature. But thank God for a couple of parents who recognize that and try immediately to correct that course. But when we come up out of the water and we start behaving that same way, that is when we disappoint God. That is when he holds us accountable for that. He holds us accountable for that action. And we do that by just getting back out there in the world doing the very same thing we have repented that we turned away from. And I think we need to look at that very seriously. And I like what was stated earlier. Stop trying to justify in our mind our behavior. When we forget the fact that God knows, he knows better than you, your mind.
Joe mentioned baptism. It's described, especially Romans 6, as a burial. What happens at burials?
Something
is laid to rest, right? And then you don't come back later and dig it up and take it back home, right? I mean, I'm not trying to be graphic, but I mean, it is what it is, right? You bury it, and where does it stay? It stays buried. And where does everybody else go? They go move on. It's the same idea. And Joe is right in that. If we obey the gospel and we go down and we're buried and our old man dies, and then as I'm coming up out of the water, I reach back and grab him and pull him with me, I'm completely missing the whole point of what that is. That is, it is a new life that is to take place. The dead needs to stay dead, and the living needs to grow and become more and more alive, if you will. Great, great point. Go ahead, J.D.
You know, we need to put great care and attention to, you know, in the will of God, because we're dealing with God, and we need to honor this commitment. And I know I need to work on that.
Yeah, I do too. One of the things, you know, a lot of times people don't like studying the Old Testament for whatever reason. Yeah, that's a shame. The Old Testament is extremely good at showing how holy God is and how holy He expected His people to be. They were set apart and they were to strive to be holy as He was. A lot of people don't like Leviticus. There's not a better book that shows you how holy God is and what He expects in holiness. We need to see that, and we do need to take that holiness seriously. If we went before a mortal king, we would respect and honor him. We're talking about the King of the universe. Why can't we see how much more important and how much more of an allegiance I need to have to him? Matt, you have something?
I'm just going to add on to the thoughts about baptism and someone coming out of baptism and not laying the old man to rest. I think it's part of it is because we fail in helping that person. You know, how many of us were baptized and probably wasn't explained correctly what it all means,
yeah.
and what it means to be buried with Jesus through baptism, and if you don't understand that concept, then you don't understand what it means to leave your old man behind, and you know, so many probably were baptized younger when some of those concepts wasn't easy to understand.
Yeah.
And then if you're not explaining them to you, it makes it even that much more difficult. You know, I say that, you know, I was baptized when I was 12 years old. I didn't have a clue. You know, I didn't have a clue. And I thank God he kept nagging me about it for a very long time. And I was baptized again for the right reason. I think there have been many Christians that maybe did the same thing. And, you know, it's my responsibility, but I was never taught that when I wanted to be baptized, you know, of the commitment. And yeah. Do you really know what you're doing? Because if someone would have sat me down, and then I probably would have been like, no, you know, and that's kind of sad. You know, that's our, because now we're older, those that's been in that situation younger, now we're older, and now we understand what that means when you go down into that water. You understand it all now.
Yeah.
But we need to help teach that to people that, you know, want to be baptized so they don't come out and, like you say, reach back and grab it. Oh, because, you know, I used to think, I'm a Christian now, I can go, Romans 6, I can go sin, that grace may abound, and all I have to do is after I sin, I'll just pray to God and ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
But I didn't understand any better. I didn't know the difference until way, way later on in life. And, you know, thankfully God gave me that chance to understand.
Yeah. You know, we get so excited when someone wants to be baptized, and we should be, but they need to understand it is absolutely a change of life. It's a change of allegiance, and they need to understand that. If not, there's going to be problems, because they're going to have one foot in the world and one foot trying to go to heaven, and it's just going to rip them to pieces. So we certainly need to make sure they know about it.
I think that goes along with what said in Ephesians chapter 4:14-15. It said that you henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie awake to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So, young Christians, they don't really fully understand what they've agreed to do.
Which goes back to our responsibility as those of us who are older to teach them that. You know, to do the best we can to show them what they're, for lack of a better word, getting into. It's a lifelong commitment. I mean, it's not something that you can just sort of jump in and jump out.
That's one of the supports that I have that goes deeper than or as deep as any other conviction. That's one of the importance of the elder's position in a church. If we have elders and we have people who we seem like they're about to start drifting, that's one of his tasks, is to go out and get them. Protect that lost sheep. And someday, hopefully, when we get to that point, those that wonder, those that drift, those that fall off the cliff will be cut to a minimum, if not completely cut completely out. But I like so much what the brother behind me just stated. But that's one of the reasons why we don't baptize children, because they don't know any better.
Yeah.
When you baptize an individual, it is assumed that he or she knows what they're doing. That they're not 3 years old. You're not just doing it out of some misguided attempt to show how much you love them and how much you hope that they will someday follow Christ, if that is in your religious concept. But we are supposed to know what we're doing. And it goes back to what Matt just said. If you're taught, and it is up to a body like this to teach you, make sure that you understand what you're doing when you make that commitment, when you go down into the water. And to never let go of your hand until you can walk upright as an adult in Christ.
Yeah, and you know, in some ways, the act of baptism itself is the easiest part.
That's the easiest
part. You know, it's when you come up out of the water that everything gets extremely difficult, because that's when you have to continue living life, and you're faced with the things day to day, and then Satan is going to just pile on. And that's when it gets difficult. Certainly, making the decision, I'm not belittling that importance at all, but that life afterward, it takes a ton of commitment. Bye.
Well, when we come up out of the water, we're just like babies. We don't know what to expect. We got away from Satan, but that's the best time for Satan to get us back, because we don't know what to expect.
And he will try. Yeah, he will certainly do that. J.W.
Okay. What we don't look at, be serious about it, when Jesus sent the apostles on the Great Commission, told them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it was a second teaching. We need to honor this. They honor both of them, but the second teaching. Teach them to observe all things what I taught. Yeah. We don't need to leave him alone. I don't think no parent in here would leave a physical baby alone when he comes in the world.
Right.
They know he needs to grow.
Yeah.
So if we as older Christians, we don't need to leave newborn babies in Christ. It's out there. And I know sometimes it's they have their own mind that they just want to be obedient, but we got to do what we can. Try to help them, but if you can't help them, you have to try.
Yeah. Okay. Well, it's about time for us to close up. Let's stop there. We'll plan to pick up with verse 27 next week.